As we gather here this evening, and as we begin our worship service, I want to commend everyone that is here. Because everyone that is here has shown obedience. And that's what we're talking about this evening. Obedience is always better. And there's a reason why people need to be reminded of obedience. Because some people, for whatever reason, think that partial obedience is okay. But partial obedience is actually disobedience. Our text this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Samuel is speaking to Saul. And the words we have recorded there tell us what was going on. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul is an excellent example of what happens when man refuses to obey God. Now, when God dealt with Israel and having a king that they insisted upon and God chose, he worked with them directly. And when he disobeyed God, God took away from him some of the privileges that he had granted to him. And Saul at one time was favored in the eyes of God. You remember how it was when he was to be chosen? And Samuel came and he saw this one. He said, that's the guy right there. And the Lord said, no, don't look on him. And then there were several others. And Saul, I think, was hiding himself among the baggage. But God said he looked upon the heart of a man. And Saul was chosen, and he was in favor, and he was placed as the first king of Israel. However, in time, because of jealousy, because of thoughts of vengeance, because of other disobedience, he rejected God's word. His disobedience cost him his throne. His disobedience ultimately cost him his life and his soul. In our text, the Spirit had Samuel explain that obeying God is always better than any other thing. And so what I want to focus on this evening is what some people use as a substitution, if you will, to obedience. They rely upon these things. And I want to point out these things so that we do not fall into that trap. That we realize and continue to realize that obedience is always better. First, obedience is better than faith only. Now, there's a whole religious outfit that wants to rely upon faith and faith only. And that if you just have faith, they will take passages such as when the Lord told his disciples, if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could say to this mountain, go be cast into the sea. And many people rely on faith, not worrying about obedience. But I don't see how one can have true faith and not be obedient. From the very fact that we are told where faith originates, this should be obvious. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 shows that disobedience or failure to obey shows a lack of faith. And as you're turning there, you'll realize that this is the chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and all of the people that are listed there, all of their various things that they participated in was because of faith. Think about it. Faith without obedience would have left Noah and his family dead. Imagine this situation. God says to Noah, everybody's wicked, but I want you to build an ark I'm going to give you the dimensions. I'm going to tell you how to build it, what to build it out of, how to pitch it on the inside and the outside. And Noah says, I believe you, Lord. And it doesn't do anything. First off, he really didn't have faith. He simply said, I believe. But the passage tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. You ever wonder what that was? Being warned of things not seen as yet? Would it surprise you to know that it had never rained on the earth up until that point? Obviously, they'd never seen floods, but they were about to see one. And so he took what God said and he moved with fear, respect for the word of God, and the realization that what God said was going to happen. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Now, Noah himself didn't condemn the world. They condemned themselves by disobedience. Today, we don't condemn people. Oftentimes, people say about you can't judge people. We don't judge people. We don't condemn people. The word of God, their reaction to the word of God, they condemn themselves. And that's exactly what these people did. How did Noah condemn the world? He heard God. He followed God. He built the ark and he got on the ark. Those who didn't get on the ark were condemned. But Noah, in so doing, became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Had Noah not acted or moved with fear, had he not had reverence and respect for the word of God as the authority, had he not built that ark, he and his family and all land animals and all humanity would have perished. That's how important faith is. But faith without obedience doesn't produce anything. The account in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 shows the obedience of Noah. It's not a very long passage, but there's something within the passage that helps us to see that the importance that Noah placed upon those things that God said. And I think that's where obedience lies. How important to us is what God says? How willing are we to do what God directs in his word? Now, we have to rightly divide it. We have to put it in the right testament. We have to look in the right context. We have to make sure we understand what God is saying. But we must be like Noah. And as it tells us here in this particular passage, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You know, when you think about it, Noah didn't have the prerogative to alter or leave out any of God's plan or to deviate from his instructions. God said, do it. He did it. As I understand, it was where the ark was built was perhaps not a place where people would build a boat. And people derided him. They tried to shame him, or they thought he was crazy. And I have no doubt people probably came to the area, took other people and said, hey, I want you to see this nut up here on the mountain building a boat. But he did according to all that God commanded him. Faith without obedience would have kept Abraham out of the promised land. Again, we're going to Hebrews chapter 11. We see there the beginning of Abraham's faith in verse 8. This was before he was chosen to be the father of many nations. He showed that he believed God. He showed that he trusted God, had faith in God, because when God told him to do something, he did it. Before he even became the father of many nations, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, because through the nation that he began from him, we have the Christ. But we see there in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. What was the command? Go. Well, go where, Lord? We don't have that narrative. He didn't ask him. Not knowing whether he went, the Lord said to go, so he went. How would we use that today? You know, the Great Commission, although it was spoken in the Old Testament time, when Jesus had died, he had been resurrected, he spoke to his apostles, and he gave them that Great Commission, but it is applicable in this age. Because they became the ambassadors after Christ departed and went back to the Father. But what did he say? Go. And then teach. And baptize. And teach. Maybe a lesson there for us. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. He didn't actually receive the promised land. He sojourned there for most of the remainder of his life. His descendants would actually eventually possess it. But when God said go, he went. We could have many, many different examples. One more or so will do. Faith without obedience would have left the Israelites where Pharaoh's army could have caught them. Now, we've all seen the movie Ten Commandments. It's not correct. They took some liberties, as most of movie makers do. But we do read in God's word how that they were gathered there, and behind them was the water. Or behind them was Pharaoh's army. Before them was the water, and they were afraid. And God took care of it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, we find this. And it was speaking of the recently delivered nation of Israel. They had recently been delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh. Matter of fact, the plagues had gotten so bad, the final plague being the death of the firstborn, which affected Pharaoh himself. He decided to chase them down. Decided he was not going to let them go. And yes, as they gathered there before the water, Pharaoh and his armies were behind. Imagine the faith needed to walk where waters had just been pulled back by the mighty hand of God. I know that the film is not correct, but it is something to see those waters standing on either side, holding in place. And they were told, go, walk. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And that's not all. Which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. What happened? Notice that God had full control over the situation. All they had to do was believe and do what God said. And as soon as they were safe, the waters came back to their basins, and all of Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh drowned. Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 and 30 provides us the original account of this, and it shows that Israel also witnessed the death of this disobedient Egyptians. I would think that the Israelites that went through the things that they went through in the plagues, keep in mind, several of the plagues affected the Israelites as well. The things that they saw that affected the Egyptians when God no longer afflicted the Israelites with those plagues. And the deliverance of the death of the firstborn by them putting blood on the doorposts. And then seeing this wonderful great miracle when the water stood up. And they were delivered. And the Egyptians drowned. I don't know how they couldn't have faith. But I bet they were glad they mustered up some kind of obedient faith when Moses directed them, as God directed Moses, to tell them to walk on through. The children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. What is the lesson to the Israelites? And what is the lesson to us? Obedience keeps one in favor with God, and is much more important than just having faith only. That's because faith only leaves a man unjustified. Turn with me to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It's one of the many places that this is taught. I once heard someone say, and I think it's probably a pretty good way of understanding this, that the word justification could be broken down as if, just as if I have never sinned. In other words, when one is justified by Christ, justified by faith in Christ, because they have been obedient to the law of God, then they are made as clean as if they have never sinned. But James, writing to those scattered Christians, says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Stop and think about it. Apply faith to about anything or your belief in something. Believe that you are slim and trim and physically fit. I've tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't change your stature. It doesn't change your shape. Just believe that you have a wallet full of money. Don't look unless you have a wallet full of money. Then you can look. But you get my point. Believe that you are saved. How are you going to know you're saved? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled," notwithstanding you give them not those things which they are needed for the body, what doth it profit? Oh, you can't just pat somebody on the back and say, "Well, there, it's going to be okay." There's no profit in that. Just that there's no profit in faith without obedience. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." There is a religious group that says that works cannot save you. No, the works of the law could not save, because the law wasn't designed to save. But here it tells us, you say you have faith. Show me thy faith without thy works, and show me what profit there is in it. And I will show thee my faith by my works. You know why? Because faith is what causes a person to work. Faith is what causes a person to be obedient. You know why some people are not obedient or are partially obedient? Because they don't have enough faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." I think those devils absolutely know for a fact that there is one God. And they have faith in that one fact. But they cannot bring themselves to be obedient. They have no opportunity to be obedient. And then he says, in closing that, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" What are we to conclude? Do you know that faith only leaves a man unsaved? Why? Because there is no obedience in it. Sadly, many people claim faith. And most of these claim to be saved, yet with faith only. In other words, obedience is optional. Or it only applies if I want to obey. That is disobedience. Look in James chapter 2 and verse 24. Here we're going to find the only mention of faith only in the entirety of God's inspired word. And lo and behold, it's in the negative. You see then that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only? You can look at all of the actions of Abraham and his obedience in that same context. It is faith that leads to obedience by which one is justified in the sight of God. Again, Baptism is not a work, as many claim. There have been those who have argued the point, saying that baptism is a work and therefore it is not necessary. Baptism is not a work. It's a condition of pardon from God. And for those who don't believe it, just turn to the words of Jesus himself in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. It'll prove it. And it also tells us how one is to know how to receive that pardon, as well as what is the fate of all that fail to believe and obey. He said unto them, and these are Jesus' own words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized." In other words, he that has faith and then adheres to the conditions of pardon from God shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Be unsaved or condemned. The disobedient, those in and out of the church, will face utter destruction for eternity. Faith only also leaves a person outside of Christ. As we ponder Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and verse 27, you know, it's unfair and leads a false sense of understanding to read the 26th verse and abandon the 22nd or 7th. A lot of people will do that. They'll pull a verse and they'll say, "Oh, I know this verse over here," and they'll turn and they'll say, "Let's read this," and they'll read one verse and stop and say, "See here, that proves my point." Can't do it that way. Doesn't work that way. Again, faith is from the Word of God, and it leads one to initial obedience and baptism. I'm going to read both of them, but I'm going to read them together. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. "For ye are all," speaking to the church in Galatia, the congregations that were in that area, "for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Yes, there is a period there. It's the end of a statement. But that's not the conclusion, because verse 27 says, "For as many of you who..." You who are in the church, you to whom I am writing, "you, many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." What happened? They heard the truth. They believed it. They had faith in God and his promises. And then they adhered to the conditions in only having faith and not doing as God's word command. One remains outside of Christ, outside of the church, and disobedient to God. Therefore, faith only leaves a man in his sins. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. What we're going to see here is the before and after of the Christians in Rome. Their condition prior to having faith and obedience, and their conditions after that faith caused them to be obedient. They weren't always Christians. They didn't inherit Christianity from their parents. We have on our wall at home an interesting saying. I wish I'd have written it down to see exactly what it says, but it was something that Ronald Reagan said about freedom. And it cannot be inherited from person or down to their children. Children cannot inherit from their family. They have to work at that freedom as well. You know, the same thing happens with Christianity. Nobody can inherit Christianity. Now, we inherit because we are Christians if we remain faithful, but that inheritance comes from God. We cannot inherit Christianity from our parents. These people couldn't either. They didn't become Christians because they had faith that they were either. But notice what the Apostle Paul was directed to write there. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." That's previous, that's before. "But ye have obeyed from the heart," the mind, "that form of doctrine, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which was delivered you." And then, having obeyed that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Again, they obeyed from the heart, the mind. They first had been taught the word. Secondly, they believed that word in their minds, and it prompted them to obey, to do what that word commanded. They were baptized into Christ. And so obedience is better than faith only. We should also never substitute prayer for obedience. You know, prayer is a very wonderful thing. And I think it's a very misunderstood thing. People look at me like I've sprouted horns when I say that those who are outside of the body of Christ or those who are not in favor with God, they needn't pray. They don't like to hear that. But that's what God's Word teaches. Many in the world have been deluded into praying and thinking that prayer is obedience. Prayer is a privilege, and it belongs to those who are in a covenant relationship with God in accordance to His Word. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, under the Old Testament law, God addresses prayer. But we see there that the prayer of the disobedient is detestable to God. Now I want to point out something. As this was being written, it was being written to and for Israel, the children of God, God's own people. And what were they told? He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. The law of Moses, the word of God that had been handed down to them. If they turn away from that, if they disobey that, even his prayer shall be abomination. Remember, he was talking to the children of God, to Israel. And if even the children of God's prayers could become an abomination to him, imagine how repugnant are the invocations of the disobedient that are in the world. This same thing was prevalent in Jesus' day, according to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Again, Jesus spent his time talking most of the time to Israel. His whole business for being here was to, while he was here on earth, to preach the coming of the kingdom to Israel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Yes, there were interactions with those outside of Israel. The woman at the well is one, a Samaritan. Perhaps a centurion or two. But by and large, he spoke to Israel. And their time is not that different from our time in the respect of people using prayer improperly. Calling Jesus Lord, Lord is not prayer. But even doing this in Jesus' day without genuine obedience was hollow. And so Jesus here explicitly warns that merely acknowledging his authority or speaking his name is meaningless unless we put those teachings into practice. True faith requires a surrendered heart, mind, yielding ourselves to Him. It requires an active, obedient discipleship. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We cannot pray ourselves into Christianity. We cannot pray ourselves into a covenant relationship with God. We cannot pray ourselves into salvation. But we must do the will of God. And He's put it down for us in words. It is doing the will of God in obedience that brings one into that covenant relationship with God, and it also makes a person a part of that kingdom. I think it was very fitting because he was talking to those who would see the kingdom come in their lifetime. And said, don't just say, Lord, Lord. Follow what I'm telling you. Seek first the kingdom. The desire of God, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, is that all be saved. And that's why he's long-suffering. We're familiar with the passage. It tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this cannot be accomplished by prayer alone. I looked up the Bible definition of repentance. And it is a complete about-face or radical change of mind and heart that leads to a change in action. Did everybody get that? A complete about-face. Repent. Turn away from. a radical change of mind and heart. We thought one way when we were following our own desires and the lust of the flesh. And now we are striving to follow God and do His will. And we find out in His will what we must do to be saved. And then we do it because we believe. So repentance involves a conscious decision to turn away from sin, to turn away from self-centeredness, to turn toward God in faith and obedience, and not to stop until we are continually and completely obedient to God. How initial obedience to the gospel is to be accomplished is clearly foretold in John chapter 3 and verse 5. We all are very familiar with this. This is the nighttime visit between Jesus and Nicodemus. We don't know why Nicodemus went to him at night, but he went to him. He had some questions. And the Lord gave him some information. We're not going to read the whole account. You're familiar with it, and you may read it on your own, and that's fine. But I challenge you to find in there where Jesus told Nicodemus to pray, because it's not there. He told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Of course, that brought about some confusion, because Nicodemus said, "Well, I'm an old guy. I can't do this." Sure you can. Born of water is baptism, and born of the Spirit is to have the spirit or the mind properly instructed in the truth. Jesus answered in verse 5, John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What's he saying? When you learn the truth, you must obey the truth. And without doing this, one cannot be part of the church. One cannot become a child of God. And incidentally, they won't have the privilege of prayer because they could not rightly call God their Father. And what about Saul? Now, not to confuse him with the king of Israel. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we knew him as Paul, or shortly afterwards. Did the Lord send Ananias to Saul to tell him to pray? He didn't have to, did he? What had Saul been doing for 3 days? He'd been praying. And Ananias was sent to him to rid him of the problem with his eyes. Scales fell off his eyes. And then he could see. But what did he tell him? He hadn't been obedient. Ananias told him what to do and the immediate benefit it would provide. His past sins would be cleansed if he was obedient. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And incidentally, calling on the name of the Lord means to be obedient to the commands of the Lord. So obedience is better than faith only. And prayer is not a substitute for obedience. And the third point I want to make this evening is when we do things man's ways instead of God's ways, we always err. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah tells us. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 9 is the account of the death of Miriam. And another place where there was no water. Now, Israel faced that when they were wandering in the wilderness. It was a desert place, or a place where water was scarce. People didn't live there, as a general rule. And of course, as Israel always did, they murmured. Moses and Aaron did the right thing, and they consulted God. And they were told to go to a particular place and speak to the rock and receive water. Now let's go to verse 10. Read through verse 12. We're going to see the error of disobedience, and we're going to see the cost. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. Now, see? That's partial obedience, right? God told them, go to this place. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now, somebody's going to say, wait a minute, now Moses brought water out of that rock. But Moses never brought water out of anything. God did. Moses was just the instrument. But notice here, look at the graciousness of God toward those people who needed water and those beasts who needed water. Even though Moses and Aaron were partially obedient, those people didn't suffer. But who did? Let us read on and we'll see. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. How did they not sanctify God before Israel? They were disobedient to God. God gave an explicit commandment, a directive. You go and you speak to the rock. And you don't, why did Moses even take credit? I know he was angry. I know he was upset. The people murmured. And this is not the first time. Go back and read. I'll tell you what, here's a challenge. Go and read the account of Israel in the wilderness and see how many times you find that they murmured. It's a good study. But error is the opposite of obedience and always results in punishment to some degree. In this particular situation, because he was dealing directly with them, he did not allow Moses and Aaron to enter into the promised land. God's way leads to reward. Where does man's way lead? To destruction, to punishment. That's one of the things that we read in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. This has been in God's word for centuries. Yet, in most everything, man has to try to do things his way rather than God's way. We have these new innovations, or we won't have this new way that we want to try this. The wise man here, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, was directed by inspiration to write, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Do we want to take a chance on being partially obedient? I don't think so. With a warning that's been around that long, and is that direct, and is sent directly from God, you'd think more people would heed it. But no, man's going to be man. And man's going to try things his way. Still later, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, we see the fallacy of trusting one's own way. We'll also see the end result of one that walks with or lives their lives in accordance with the God, with God's word. There again, when two things are placed side by side, I think they call it juxtaposition. J-U-X, to position. Laying them side by side and comparing them, you can see them clearly. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Now time will not allow us to use another example, not fully. But we all know about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. He was a leper. He was not even a child of God. And if I remember correctly, there happened to be a young Israel maiden who was there. And she said, oh, that he would know about the prophet. And so, for Naaman's sake, he was sent to this prophet. Let's pick up with verses 13 and 14. And while you're turning to verses 13 and 14 there, if I remember correctly, when he was initially told what to do, he was upset. I've heard several sermons on his immediate response. Behold, I thought. He thought things were going to be a certain way. And he said, hey, I'm not going to go in that old nasty Jordan River. What about the rivers of Damascus? They're a lot cleaner. And picking up with verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Well, of course he would. How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he wanted to do it his own way, he was in error. What if he would have said, you know what, seven, that's an awful lot. You know, I don't want to be down in that water that long. I'm going to do it three times. He would never have been cleansed of that leprosy. When we do things man's ways instead of God's ways, we always err. From all of these things, perhaps we should deduce something. That we should never let the religious world or those who are less than obedient than they should be in the church deceive one into believing that obedience to God is unimportant. And this applies in initial obedience, and it also applies to ongoing obedience. I'm afraid the world is full of those, or not full of those, but there are many in the world who have at one time been obedient to the gospel and then either became slack in their obedience or who have turned away from God. We should never let them deceive us into believing that obedience is unimportant. We should strive to fully obey every day. Now we're going to have to put forth some work. We're going to have to put some effort into it. We're going to have to learn what God wants us to do, and then we can begin to do it. But for one to start in obedience, in other words, for one to participate in their initial obedience, they have to obey the gospel. God's plan is very clear. It's the same plan that it has been since the very beginning of the church. And there are many different passages that are used. I'm going to use a few this evening. One must hear the word of God. I chose James 1:22 because it says, be ye doers. That means you've got to continue to be obedient. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Yes, you must hear it, but you must do it. And in hearing it, you must also believe. Acts 16:30-31, you have the Philippian jailer. He asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. In other words, unless he believed, all the doing in the world is not going to bring him to salvation. So we must hear and then believe. One must also repent, Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As Luke 12:8, the words of Jesus himself. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized. Yes, we've already used Acts 22:16, but it certainly fits here. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what do we do after that? We must continue in obedience. Remain faithful unto death as long as we live, striving to do what God would have us do. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 shows what happens to one who does not. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And that person, because they've not remained obedient, becomes an erring Christian. And God is merciful. And that mercy is being extended right now. It's extended in that he will receive again that person into a proper covenant relationship if that person will repent and pray as his child. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That's what Simon was told, and Simon's sin was very public. Today, when one sins publicly, lives a life of partial obedience, then they need to respond publicly. We've provided the invitation song. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the first and the third verse of the song. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to please come. Let us stand, let us sing.